the number goes up, it assists you more and more. So if you pedal the same amount and the number is on like 3, it pushes you a lot further than if this number was set to 0. This is great for those times when you feel like you're really burned out and you can't pedal that much, especially when you're in an upward slope. So you increase this number, you get more assistance from the electric motor to push yourself forward a lot more. Now it's time for me to take it for a quick little spin. So this throttle is the difference between enjoying bike riding and not so much enjoying it and looking at it as a chore and just a workout. I have been like one of the people that I mentioned at the beginning of the program, the type that wants to bike to more places but doesn't do it because I find myself burned out too quickly when I'm going up a slope. With this, I can enjoy the flat surfaces and the downward slopes in biking, which are a lot more enjoyable than the upward slopes, and just skip the difficult slopes. So I'm seriously considering getting one of these electric bikes myself. And with that, we have come to the end of the program. Until next week.
What an awesome report, as always. Many thanks. Now, let's finish off the program with a look at some news and trends in this sector. As we mentioned, there is a trend of adding value to items to increase their uses and profits. And Iran's nanotech industry is paving the way for a variety of added value products, particularly in the plastics industry.
Iran's Nanotechnology Innovation Council estimates that roughly 800 kinds of Iranian-made nanotech products are in the domestic market. One of these is the development of biodegradable plastic bags through nanotech research. Iran's advanced products in this sector are sent to nearly 50 countries worldwide. Last year, these exports generated over $700 million. Iran is among the top 5 countries in nanoscience production and scientific achievements in this field.
Plastics are a vital component in Iran's medical device production as well. And this sector is seriously booming with new products each year that help save people's lives.
Last year, Iran produced thousands of medical devices, which it exported to 56 countries worldwide. Iran generally holds a 1% share of the global medical equipment market. Moreover, the Ministry of Health says Iran's stake is worth over $500 billion. That's 200 times more than its value in 2018, demonstrating how fast this sector is growing.
Speaking of plastic, one cannot overlook the harmful impact its waste has on the environment. It's terrible. And plastic bags have the most amount of waste, both domestically and worldwide.
Iran produces some 490 tons of plastic waste each day, and one-third of this is from plastic bags. While Iran recycles a lot of its plastic, controlling this waste is still an uphill battle considering production and consumer practices. Therefore, Iran's Environmental Protection Agency has embarked on detailing more regulations for reducing the use of plastic bags. The draft regulations include replacing plastic bags with biodegradable versions and creating production standards for environmentally compatible plastics. Most importantly, the draft addresses ways to reduce plastic bag use altogether.
Well, that covers today's Bazaar. I have been Samson Seas. Sees you in the next Bazaar.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Muslim Lady. I'm your host, Zainab Askari. Well, in our previous sessions, we have been talking about the role of women before Karbala, the role of women in Karbala, and today we'll discuss more about the role of women after Karbala. So, Siddiqa, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
So, we talked about the role of women before Karbala and then in Karbala itself. So, on the day of Ashura, when everyone gets martyred, now the women are left. What do the women do?
Now, obviously, history has a lot to say about these things.
Yeah.
I want to focus as briefly as possible within the time that we have on a few women.
Yeah.
Before Imam Hussein alayhi salam is killed, he calls his sister and he tells her, my son Ali, who we now know as Imam Sajjad, is the Imam after me. And he gives her the responsibility of taking care of the women and the children and the Imam. Now the Imam, Imam Ali, Imam Sajjad, his identity is to be hidden, otherwise he will be killed.
Yeah.
Right? Because he's the next Imam. People are not allowed to know as yet openly that he's the next Imam.
All right, but Imam Hussein al-Islam is revealing that to Lady Zainab.
He's revealing to Lady Zainab. He's telling her he's the next Imam, protect him.
Okay.
Protect the women, protect the children. And he tells her something very interesting. He tells her, look, don't say anything that will bring down your status or will let the enemy show that you're weak. You're not weak. Show your courage in front of them.
All right.
Imam Hussein goes to the battle. He's killed, right? He's martyred brutally. The enemy, Yazid's army, comes and starts to ransack the tents of the Ahlul Bayt.
Okay.
And the women who are present.
Mm-hmm.
The tents are set on fire. The women are hurt, whipped, beaten. Their jewelry is snatched from them in the most brutal manners.
Okay.
Over here, I want to discuss three people.
Okay.
Actually, let's start with the first one. Before we enter Hazrat Zainab's discussion, we talk about one woman who's from Ibn Sa'd's army, Umar Ibn Sa'd's army. Her husband was fighting against Imam Hussein in Umar Ibn Sa'd's army, who's part of Yazid's army.
Okay.
When this man is ransacking the tents of the Ahlul Bayt, she rushes with a sword into the tent and she says, how dare you attack the house of the Ahlul Bayt? Okay. Have you no shame?
All right.
But husband takes
the
hand.
Wife of someone who was a part of Yazid's army, who was fighting so far, who just participated in the brutal murder of all the companions and Imam Hussein himself. His wife comes in with a sword.
Yes.
Okay.
To protect the family of the Prophet from being ransacked.
All right.
Unfortunately, husband takes her out. But the fact that she understood, even though she was in Yazid's army, when she sees the family of the Prophet being ransacked.
Yeah.
She gets this courage to go with the sword and fight these men who are animals, the wolves. And we know that this, even in the ziyarat, it's mentioned, you know, in the supplications that we have, that these men were like wolves.
All right.
And she takes a sword to fight against these men to help the family of the Prophet from being ransacked.
Mm-hmm.
But her husband takes her and returns her back.
All right.
So she's not able to continue. Then we go on to Lady Zainab, whose role is extensive. On whom, you know, you have volumes and volumes of books written about how she played a role.
Yeah.
And was a very important agent in the overthrowing of the Umayyad dynasty.
Yeah.
And spreading the message of Imam Hussein, such that today there is no doubt that what happened in Karbala and is her role that she played.
Exactly. So since the role is quite extensive, we'll go to that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIP English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
We're we're talking about the roles of women prior to Karbala, in Karbala, and post-Karbala. So far, we discussed about the role of women before the event of Karbala, then how the women supported Imam Hussein al-Islam and his movement in Karbala itself, and now post-Karbala. Yes, Sadiqa.
So when we're discussing Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam, like I said, Imam Hussein has revealed to her that his son Ali, who's today commonly known as Imam Zainul Abidin or Imam Sajjad, is going to be the next Imam, and the women and the children are under her guardianship now. The tents are on fire. Imam Hussein's been murdered. The tents are being ransacked. The tents are set on fire.
Yeah.
The narrators who wrote down what happened in Karbala say, we saw a tent on fire, a woman trying to constantly enter the tent, coming out. Then she pushes herself through the fire, and then we see her coming with a young man on her back.
Oh my God.
The young man was Imam Sajjad.
All right.
She gets through the fire to rescue him because he was very sick, as we know, in Karbala.
True.
That's why he didn't go to the battle. She gets into the tent, which is burning, and puts him on her back, runs out and saves him from being killed. Then we know, because Imam Hussein alayhi salam had told her to take care of the women and the children, when Yazid's army would try to whip any of the women and children, she would put herself in the firing line. It is said that within that one night, her back was blackened. Because every time they tried to whip the women and the children, she would put herself in front so she could protect those women.
All right.
Because when the Imam has told her, protect these people,
she understands the rule.
She's like, that's it. I'm going to protect them with my life, my health, my safety, nothing. She does not see her safety in this case. She only sees the Imam has told me, protect. I will protect whatever it takes.
And seeing her role towards the Imam of now, like...
And the fact that she hid his
defending
identity, then defended him. And we see that Imam Sajjad, there were times that they tried to kill him. And every time they tried to kill him, she would put herself. Even when they ransacked the tents, they were going to kill Imam Sajjad.
Defending the Imam of her time, bringing him out on her back...
From fire.
From fire in the burning tent. We understand where does she get this vein from. Because Lady Fatima, salamu alayha, she defended the Imam of her time. And that behind that burning door and all. So we really understand this role. Where does she get this vein from?
Yes. And we have discussed this in one of the previous episodes, discussing how Hazrat Zainab and Hazrat Fatima complement each other.
Yeah.
Now we see Hazrat Zainab, now the women are being loaded, you know, they're being told to get on the camels.
Mm-hmm.
Because now they're supposed to be taken to Kufa, to Ibn Ziyad's court. Yazid's army, they want to put the women on the camels.
Yeah.
Hazrat Zainab steps forward and she says, don't you dare touch these women. Yeah. Do you think we are going to allow your men to touch these women? No, I will load them. I will put them on the camels myself.
True.
One by one, she takes the women and the children. She puts them on, helps them to get on the camels. And then last, she sees herself. It's herself and Imam Sajjad. Now she knows if Imam Sajjad is left to this army, they're going to brutally put him on the camels. She tells Imam Sajjad, you go on the camel. I'll put you up. Imam Sajjad says, no. If you have to be put by these men, your hijab is on stake. Yeah. I will put you. Imam Sajjad helps her on the camel and he lets himself. This concept of hijab over here,
mm-hmm.
I would like to focus it later on what we learned from Karbala.
Right.
But we keep this hijab concept in mind over here. And inshallah, if time permits, we will get back to it.
Inshallah, we'll get back to that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIP English Radio. This is Muslim Lady. I have Sadiqa with me in the studio and we're discussing about the role of women post-Karbala. Sadiqa, as you mentioned in the beginning, that the role of Lady Zainab salamu alayha is so extensive and we don't have enough time left for this session. So I would keep that for another session and I would want you to discuss the role of another lady over here post-Karbala.
One of the other women who played a very important role is the daughter of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, whose name is Fatima. She's not commonly known as Fatima Sughra.
Okay.
She's the daughter of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, who accompanied him from Medina. Post Karbala, she was, when the tents were being ransacked, one of Yazid's army runs behind her because she had some anklets on her. And he wants to steal those anklets off her.
Okay.
He's crying while he's doing it. So Fatima Sughra looks at him and says, "Why are you crying?" He's like, "I'm ransacking the family of the Prophet.
Okay.
Why should I not cry?" So she tells him, "Why don't you stop? Why don't you leave it then? Why do you want to ransack us?"
I mean, it makes no sense.
Exactly. Look at the man's reply. "If I don't do it, someone else will." This is the justification they gave themselves for the crimes they committed. If I don't do it, someone else will do it. This justification of our sins is another topic I'd like to look at later, inshallah, if time does permit.
Okay.
But this is something that Karbala has a lot of lessons. If we start looking at them, we can apply them in every era.
Yeah.
Now, the reason why I chose Fatima Sughra is because later we do have some sermons from her that some people say she delivered in Kufa after Karbala, and some say she delivered later after they returned from Medina. So, but she has a sermon.
Okay.
That means she was one of those people who played an important role in making the people aware of their crimes. Fatima Sughra has a she was a very spiritual person. I'm quoting from a book on women. It's a book written about women who participated in Ashura and what role they had. It's in Farsi though. But this lady, Fatima Sughra, was a very spiritual person. And to say that when the son of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, Hassan Muthanna, goes for the proposal of Imam Hussein's daughter, Imam Hussein tells him that my daughter Fatima, she stays the whole night up in prayer and the whole day she fasts.
Okay.
These women were very spiritual. And this is why Karbala and the ransacking of the tents is so grievous, because these people were spiritual beings. They didn't hurt other people for them to be hurt today.
All right.
And there's an interesting quote I read from, you know, Sheikh Mansour Legai. He's an Iranian scholar who knows English and has written work in English as well. He mentions these women, Fatima Sughra and the other daughter of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, who's known as Sukaina, that these women were extremely spiritual people. An interesting thing he says is when Hassan Muthanna went for the proposal of Sukaina, Imam Hussein said she's far too engrossed in the divine beauty. Leave her. Go for Fatima. She's already past this. She's already reached higher spiritual stages.
Okay.
So these women were so spiritually high that today we have very few people as such. Even when Imam Hussein and his companions were killed, it is said that those 18 companions of Imam Hussein, those 18 Bani Hashim, you had no likes of them in the world. And the same can be said for the women. There was no likes of them in the world.
Exactly. This again teaches us as women, if we can also be the companions of Imam of our time, and to be the companions, you need to have those qualities these women had, like being spiritual, being courageous, talking, defending the Imam of your time, and if not participating in jihad directly, but supporting indirectly with sermons, with to be encouraging someone, your sons, your husbands, anyone, and so many extensive roles that you discussed, so many lessons we could trace from them. Thank you so much, Sadiqa, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIP English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, so Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. Previously, we spoke about the first key of life, which is to contemplate and reflect. Without that, life would not move. Now, me and you, in our daily life, sometimes we do actions and we do things that shortly after we regret this kind of action. Why? Because of the consequences, and I speak from experience. And then sometimes the consequences are dire and severe. Sometimes are less. So it depends on what kind of action that we do. And then we say to ourselves, I wish I did not do such an action. Now here is the key of life that you need to contemplate and think about that action before doing it. When it comes to general life matters, we spoke about that. How about when it comes to worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we pray, we fast, we read the Quran, we do many actions, many ibadat. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says, Ala la khayra fi ibadatin laysa fiha tafakkur. Surely there is no good in any act of worship, I repeat, if it has no contemplation. If I'm reading the Quran, but I have no idea why I'm reading it, well, obviously more than the thawab, more than the reward, or I'm praying because I have to pray, I'm fasting because I have to fast, then this ibadah is meaningless, is useless in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any action when we do for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it needs to have consequences on our life. It needs to take effect. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, for example, he talks to his son, Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah, and he tells him an advice, and he says to him, he who gets himself into matters of life without looking at the consequences, surely he will face the difficult of calamities. Thinking of the consequences, organizing, management has to be done before the action. And he says, if you do so, you aminika min al-nadam. Surely you will not be regretful after. One of the names of Yawm al-Qiyamah, Yawm al-Hasra, and Yawm al-Nadama, the day of regret. Why is it a day of regret? Because when I go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah says to me, what have you done? I say, well, I prayed, I fast, oh Allah. And He says to me, yes, you did so. But where did it get you? Did you think of it? Did you work hard on this kind of action that you've done? Did it give you results? Then I ask myself, well, I don't know. Allah in the Quran says, when He talks about fasting, He says, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ. Surely fasting has been prescribed on you like other nations. And why, O Allah? He says, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. So that you might achieve piety. Now, if I fast year in, year out, but I haven't achieved piety, how good is my fasting? Obviously, it's useless. Allah in the Quran says, pray for salah, tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. Pray for your salah, prevent you from all wrongdoings. But my salah is not doing that because I'm still doing bad things. Then my salah has no effect. Then obviously there's no point in that. Let us take a short break and then we continue right after.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book مفاتیح الحیات, The Keys of Life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه. چندین سال این حرف گفته میشه.
This book, مفاتیح, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است. چه فرون دماغ و سواب داره فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم سواب داره. دعا هم داره، ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی. اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره، همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. So we're talking about contemplation and reflection. when it comes to reflection, we need to also reflect on Islam itself and the system of Islam itself to see, why should I apply such a system in my life? Why not any other system? Why not a system made by man? Why not a system made by other religion, Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism, whatever you want to call it? Why can't I apply these systems? Why Islam? Here also we are required to contemplate. Now, I can't give you all the answers because time is not on my side. Rather, I would stay with the words of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salamullah. Amir al-Mu'mineen is talking to one of his companions, Ibn al-Kawwa. So Ibn al-Kawwa, he asked Amir al-Mu'mineen about the specialties of Islam, why Islam is important. So the Imam, the commander of the faithful, he answered him and he said, Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala sharra'a al-Islam wa ja'alahu. He initiated, he prescribed Islam and he made it a clothing, a garment for those who contemplate and think. Now, if you put on the system of Islam in yourself and you go by it, then you would look your best in front of people. Your akhlaq will be immaculate. Your morals will be immaculate. Your dealing with other people will be immaculate, just the way Allah wants it. That's if you take Islam on. So he says it's a garment that will make you beautiful. It is an understanding for those who have intellect and think. And then the Imam alayhi salam continues in another hadith and he says, أَفْضَلُ الْعِبَادَةِ. The best acts of worship is to go in depth of thinking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his attributes and his power. Now he says, أَفْضَلُ الْعِبَادَةِ. If you ask me a question and you say to me, Sayyid, what is the best act of worship? And I will tell you the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He says, أَفْضَلُ الْعِبَادَةِ. The best act of worship is to have this addiction, as the Amir calls it, idman, addiction of thinking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The more you think of Allah, the more you think of His might and His power, the closer you are drawn to Him. But being close to Allah requires thinking, contemplation, and reflection. So that's an important part of life. And then we move on to another topic when it comes to reflection, which is to use your logic, to use your brain to test things around you. Obviously, that's the idea of a brain and intellect to begin with. Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, says there are six things that logic and intellect is used to figure out and find. He says six things that the intellect of man gets used for or tested. Talking, conversing with other people. Then you will know the logic of that person has intellect and your own. Trades, and when it comes to government, and to separate, and in richness, and in poor. In these things, you get to see how intellectual a person is. We'll leave it here, and we'll continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
In the limelight.
As the impacts of the climate crisis become starker, farmers across the world are rediscovering ancient crops and developing new hybrids that might prove more hardy in the face of drought or epidemics, while also offering important nutrients. We now present you an article written by Cecilia Knoll, The piece is titled Diet for a Hotter Climate, 5 Plants That Could Help Feed the World. Over the course of human history, scientists believe that humans have cultivated more than 6,000 different plant species. But over time, farmers gravitated towards planting those with the largest yields. Today, just 3 crops, rice, wheat, and corn, provide nearly half of the world's calories. That reliance on a small number of crops has made agriculture vulnerable to pests, plant-borne diseases, and soil erosion, which thrive on monoculture, the practice of growing only one crop at a time. It has also meant losing out on the resilience other crops show in surviving drought and other natural disasters. As the impacts of the climate crisis become starker, farmers across the world are rediscovering ancient crops and developing new hybrids that might prove more hardy in the face of drought or epidemics, while also offering important nutrients. Chris Smith, founder of the Utopian Seed Project, says, "You hear all the statistics like we've lost 90% of our varieties. It's only recently that I realized the greatest sadness isn't that we've lost that diversity, it's that we don't even know that we've lost that diversity." Here's a look at 5 crops beyond rice, wheat and corn that farmers across the world are now growing in hope of feeding the planet as it warms. Amaranth, the plant that survived colonization. From leaf to seed, the entirety of the amaranth plant is edible. Standing up to 8 feet tall, amaranth stalks are topped off with red, orange and green seed-filled plumes. Across Africa and Asia, amaranth has long been eaten as a vegetable, whereas indigenous Americans also ate the plant's seed, a pseudo-cereal like buckwheat. While amaranth leaves can be sautéed or cooked in a stir-fry, the seed is commonly toasted and then eaten with honey or milk. A complete protein with all 9 essential amino acids, amaranth is a good source of vitamins and antioxidants. In the Americas, Spanish colonizers banned the Aztecs and Maya from growing amaranth when they arrived on the continent. However, the plant continued to grow as a weed and many farmers saved amaranth seeds, passing them down for generations, until their descendants were allowed to grow it once again. Today, indigenous farmers in Guatemala, Mexico and the United States are collaborating to grow this drought-resistant crop. Like fonio, an African grain, amaranth is not a new crop, but one that is experiencing a resurgence as communities adapt to climate crisis. Matthew Blair, a professor at Tennessee State University and co-president of the Amaranth Institute, says, "Everything that's new was old once." Amaranth has found its way into European kitchens as well, with Ukraine coming in as the crop's largest producer on the European continent. Fonio, the drought-resistant traditional grain. For thousands of years, farmers across West Africa have cultivated fonio, a kind of millet that tastes like a slightly nuttier couscous or quinoa. Historically, fonio is considered to be Africa's oldest cultivated cereal and was regarded by some as the food of chiefs or kings. In countries such as Senegal, Burkina Faso and Mali, fonio would be served on holy days, like at weddings and during the month of Ramadan. Today, attention is increasingly focused on fonio for its resilience and health benefits. As the climate continues to change, Fonio's drought resistance and ability to grow in poor soil has made it a standard crop in water-scarce regions. It also has important nutritional value as a low glycemic, gluten-free grain, making it a good source of amino acids for people with diabetes or glutton intolerance. While Europeans once called Fonio hungry rice, European companies are now manufacturing their own Fonio. The Italian company Oberfood helped introduce Fonio to the European Union in December of 2018. And in the United States, the Senegalese chef Pierre Thiam sources Fonio from the aid organization SOS Sahel for his brand Yolele, also the name of his cookbook celebrating West African cuisine. Cowpeas, the fully edible plant. In the 1940s, more than 5 million acres of cowpeas were grown in the United States, the majority, as their name suggests, for hay to feed livestock. But long before cowpeas, also called southern peas or black-eyed peas, came to the Americas, they were grown for human consumption in West Africa. Although cowpea production has declined in the United States in recent decades, the crop is hugely important in much of Africa. Nigeria is the world's largest cowpea producer. As scientists look for alternative crops, Matthew Blair says, it was important to identify ones where the entire plant is edible. Although historically people have mostly eaten cowpea seeds, the leaves and pods are also a good source of protein. Because cowpeas are highly drought-tolerant, they're also a good candidate as the climate changes. At Tennessee State University, Matthew Blair is part of a team studying the introduction of cowpeas to Latin America as an alternative to beans, like pinto and black beans, with similar flavor profiles that may soon become more difficult to grow. Taro, adapting the tropical crop for colder climates. In the tropics of Southeast Asia and Polynesia, taro has long been grown as a root vegetable, not unlike potato. But as rising temperatures threaten cultivation of the crop in its natural habitat, farmers in the continental United States are trying to adapt the tropical perennial to grow as a temperate annual, because it cannot survive the cold of US winters. At the Utopian Seed Project in North Carolina, founder Chris Smith and his team have been experimenting with tropical crops, looking for ways to help the plants survive the winter in the United States. Today, they're growing 8 varieties of taro, including ones sourced from Korea, the Philippines, Hawaii, China, and Puerto Rico. Chris Smith says, "We want to introduce taro because we truly believe that will give us a more secure food system. But the beautiful byproduct is that also allows us to engage with foods that are traditionally from either indigenous or peasant farming communities. And I think it really gives those traditionally underserved populations an opportunity to engage with the food system that they don't usually get. Like fonio, amaranth and cowpeas, taro isn't a new crop, it's just new to the United States food system. Which is why the Utopian Seed Project isn't just learning how to grow taro, but also teaching people how to cook it. Chris Smith says, these crops are just foods that are embedded in cultures around the world in a way that they're not embedded here. He adds, it takes work to build that community and desire for the crop. Kernza, the crop bred for the climate crisis. While many alternative crops are just plants that were grown somewhere else in the world generations ago, others have been cultivated specifically to withstand climate change. In the 1980s, researchers at the Pennsylvania-based Rodale Institute identified a wheat-like grass called intermediate wheatgrass as a perennial cereal crop that could be developed as a substitute for annual grains like wheat. The goal was to minimize the environmental impact of grain production. In 2019, the Kansas-based Land Institute, a non-profit research organization focused on sustainable agriculture, introduced Kernza, a cereal crop developed from intermediate wheatgrass and trademarked to ensure farmers know they've bought seeds from the official breeding program. Although researchers are still working to improve the grain's yield, farmers in Minnesota, in Kansas, and in Montana are today growing nearly 4,000 acres of Kernza. Tessa Peters, Director of Crop Stewardship at the Land Institute, says, "Growers immediately understand the benefits of perennials on their landscapes, and for those working in grain-producing areas, Kernza is very appealing."
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another episode of Islamic Laws. I'm your host, Mahdi, and we're joined by Sheikh Javid. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum salam. Thank you for having me.
Thank you, brother, for accepting our invitation. Well, dear audience, on this series of this program, we are going to talk about the Islamic rules regarding khums, according to fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's listen to a short biography of Ayatollah Khamenei.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said, up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Welcome back to your audience of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Laws by me, Mahdi, and our dear expert, Sheikh Javid. Well, as the first question regarding Khums, we have, are gifts and Eid presents subject to Khums? Of course, according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. Well, today the first question is, is it permissible for a person to give money to his wife as a gift before the end of his Khums year while knowing that his wife will save the money in order to buy a house in the future or to buy them some necessities for life?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The husband is allowed to do so, to give money to his wife and let his wife save up for the rainy day, or save the money for the needs and essentials in the future.
Isn't it a kind of escaping from?
Yes, it could be, and come in some consider. You know, it is. It's kind of escaping in one sense or the other. But if it is actually considered to be a kind of khums evasion, uh-huh, or it's a kind of religious tax evasion, you know, then evasion is not allowed, and it's not permissible for a person to evade taxes. So he should pay khums if that is considered to be a kind of khums evasion. Khums evasion is not permissible. Now, when it comes to the example that you gave, of course, the husband is not required to pay khums on the gift he gives
to
his wife. On the gift, I'm using the term gift, because yes, he is gifting the money to his wife. And of course, the gift should be proportionate to his wife's social status, or to the wife's to his wife's family status, because mm-hmm, every wife has a status, and he should not gift his wife something which is beyond her status, okay, mm-hmm, or which is not proportionate to her status, or to the status of the husband himself, and. So in this case, if the husband gives something to his wife, it's not necessary for the husband nor for the wife to give khums from the money or from the gifted amount or from the gifted article, whatever it may be.
Uh-huh. Actually, knowing her target is not important, but making her doing something actually might cause some problem.
I didn't get you, but I
you
want
know,
to.
I give some money to my wife,
as
and I know as a gift, of course.
Yeah.
And I know what she does with it.
Yeah, okay? You're right.
Here we have no problem, but if I give her some money and as a gift again, and I make her do something, this is, I think, the place where we have some problems.
I think, you know, as we discussed it, it depends largely on the donor's intention. Uh-huh. If the donor's intention is not to evade tax or khums, uh-huh, what we call, then khums, he's not supposed to go and give khums from the money he gives to his wife. But if his intention is to evade tax or khums, then he must pay khums from
it. Under the title of giving gift, for example.
Yeah, under the title. Okay, apparently everyone will think, okay, he's giving gifts or he loves his wife and he gives money to his wife and he reaches out to her and provides for her in terms of food, clothing, and other medical expenses. And also, maybe this could be the title, but that's not the case because God is aware of the hearts and minds of people. And if you give money to your wife with the intention to evade the khums, of course, you are not relieved of the obligation to pay khums. You must pay it.
Thank you, dear Sheikh Javid. Dear audience, stay tuned. We are going to be back very soon.
لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Welcome back to your audience of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Laws, and Brother Sheikh Javid is answering our questions according to the fatwas of Ayatollah Khamenei. Well, dear Sheikh, the next question is, does khums apply to the excess over annual expenses remaining out for the sums of the money paid by a charitable foundation to a poor family?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Generally speaking, religious authorities, with the exception of His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, maintain that if a person has
a
source of income and his source of income exceeds the annual expenses of himself and his family,
mm-hmm.
he should pay khums from the excess.
That's right.
This is
the common rule.
This is the common view or opinion held by Shi'i scholars. As far as some other religious scholars, including Ayatollah Khamenei, he is of the view that the money given to a poor family or to a family affected by some disastrous or catastrophic incidents, like, for example, there is an earthquake and there is a charitable foundation that reaches out to the poor family, to the affected families. Uh-huh. So if that foundation hands out money or something to these affected families, now khums should be paid over the excess or not? Khums should be paid over the things which are in excess of the family's needs or not? According to His Eminence Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, khums is not paid on the excess, and the family does not have to do anything in this regard.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, dear Sheikh. Now, our next question is: is the maintenance that is paid to a person by his father, brother, or a relative considered a gift or not? If the donor has never paid khums on his assets, is it obligatory for the receiver to pay khums for the maintenance he receives from the donor?
Well, the application of the term gift or present depends on the donor's intention.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if your father gives you some money with the intention of gifting the money,
that's right.
So it is a gift, and according to Ayatollah Khamenei, khums is not payable on gifts, on presents, no matter how many years elapse on the gift. You still do not have to pay anything from it. But in the given case, in the example that you gave, the receiver is not required to pay its khums. You know, the donor is the father, the receiver is the son.
Yes.
And of course, the son is not supposed to pay khums from the money he receives from his father. Even if his father may not have paid homes from the money or from the thing he has given to his son.